Our passage for today comes from Matthew's Gospel. We're going to be in chapter 27, verses 1 through 10. If you don't have a Bible and you want to grab one from the pew back in front of you, this passage can be found on page 833. Matthew 27, verses 1 through 10. Follow along while I read. When morning came, all the chief priests and all the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them in the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Church, let's pray and ask for God's help this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I'm just so grateful for your word. Thank you for filling up my cup as I prepared for this message. Lord, I pray that you would just have me speak clearly. Lord, would you have your word just land on the hearts of your people? Lord, it's a heavy word, Lord, but a good word. And I just ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear your truth, Lord, for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Did you ever notice that there are a lot of Matthews around? Or what about all the guys named Mike? In fact, there's a lot of Michelles and plenty of Rachels too. See, some names are just more popular than others. But did you ever have someone walk in a room and everyone turns and says, "Hey, there's Judas"? No, probably not, because Judas is not one of the popular names. And I wondered, how many people are actually named Judas? It turns out not too many. Since 1880, there's records of this, believe it or not, since 1880, there have only been about 500 babies born in the U.S. named Judas. That's like three a year. Like one Judas for every million births. So if you want your kid to have a unique name, well, maybe not. Maybe that's a bad idea. Because Judas is not a popular name because he is one of the most infamous betrayers in human history. And I hope you haven't experienced this, but if you have, you know betrayal is just an absolutely terrible thing to experience. To have someone close to you, maybe someone you even love, stab you in the back or sell you out for their own selfish gain. Nothing stings quite like being betrayed by someone close to you. And not all betrayals are the same, and not all betrayers meet the same fate. But today in Matthew 27, 1 through 10, we will see the final fate of Judas Iscariot, his actions so heinous that his name is synonymous with betrayal. Judas meets his fate in this passage, and the religious leaders will have their fate sealed. They have all betrayed Jesus, and they are all doomed. And it's all according to God's plan. And that's my main point for this morning from this passage, is that those who betray Jesus are doomed. And it's according to God's plan. And before we get to the fate of the betrayers, let's first look at the results of their betrayal. We're going to start in Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2, where we see that Jesus is condemned. Matthew 26 ends with Peter running away. He's weeping bitterly because he just denied Jesus 3 times. Peter, who said he would die before denying Jesus, actually denies him while his teacher, while his friend, while the one he declared the Christ was being subjected to a sham trial, was being slandered, slapped, and spit at by the religious leaders. Peter runs off in tears, and that's where we enter back into Matthew's gospel this week in chapter 27, verse 1. Morning has arrived, and it's time for a verdict. The chief priests and the elders have considered all the evidence, and they decide that Jesus deserves the death penalty. And these religious leaders are powerful, but they cannot execute their death sentence. Roman law gives them the right to hold on to their own religious laws, but putting someone to death is a special category reserved only for the Romans. So they bind Jesus and they take him away to Pilate, the governor. Jesus went quietly, no indication of a struggle. I think if you or I were being sentenced to death for a crime we didn't commit, I think we might fight or run or yell and scream in protest. I would, but not Jesus. He's bound and he's led away by the religious leaders. I remember reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis when I was a kid, and it really stuck with me. And I remember just being in awe of Aslan the lion. He was such a great character in the book. He was big and strong and a little bit scary, but at the same time, you knew he was good. And if they were picking teams, I wanted to be on his team. And I remember just being horrified when Aslan turns himself over to the evil witch and her minions. They call him a fool as they bind him. They mock him, shave him, muzzle him, drag him onto the stone table. Aslan not only allows himself to be captured, but allows himself to be humiliated. And like the children in the story, I remember just wanting and waiting Aslan to rise up and spring on his enemies. And Jesus, after being sentenced to death by the religious leaders, he is simply tied up and turned over to the Romans. And with that, Matthew turns our attention to Judas in verses 3 through 5, where we find out his fate. When Judas realizes that Jesus is about to be executed, we read in verse 3 that he changes his mind. You know, I can be a little impulsive at times. I think most of us can. And sometimes we realize we made a mistake. And we all change our mind from time to time. And after hearing that Jesus is going to be put to death, Judas changes his mind. And I don't think we're supposed to feel sorry for Judas because the Gospels don't paint a very sympathetic picture of him. In our culture today, it's common, actually, to have villain backstories that are written so that we have sympathy for even the worst characters, but I don't think that was the case in Matthew's day. Because remember, Judas didn't change his mind when he was helping himself to the money bag, or when he accepted the 30 pieces of silver from the chief priests in Matthew 26. Judas didn't change his mind as Jesus was washing his feet along with the other disciples. He didn't change his mind as they were eating the Passover meal together. He didn't change his mind at dinner when Jesus even called out that one of his own would betray him. And he didn't change his mind as he led the religious leaders to Jesus, turning him over and greeting him with a kiss. So I have a hard time feeling sorry for Judas because he had so many opportunities to change his mind. Judas brings back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. He confesses to them in verse 4, where he says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Judas feels guilty. He regrets what he has done. He has remorse for his actions, and he goes to the religious leaders for help. And why not? I mean, after all, these were the people with all the answers. They knew the law. They were the appointed shepherds of the Jewish people. Judas is looking for relief from his guilt, but he's not going to get it. And maybe Judas forgot that these same shepherds are the ones that paid him to betray Jesus in the first place. But standing there full of remorse, Judas turns to the same ones he collaborated with. And how do they respond to his confession? In verse 4, they say to Judas, "What is that to us? See to it yourself. Beat it. Scram." How cold. They conspired with him to betray Jesus. They used him. And now when he needs them, after he served his purpose, they tell him to get lost. Judas throws the 30 pieces of silver into the temple. He departs. And at the end of verse 5, we read, he went out and hung himself. And that's the last we hear of Judas in Matthew's gospel. I want to take a moment here because this is a hard part of this passage. Reading about somebody taking their own life can be very upsetting. Too many of us have been impacted by this. It's devastating. Suicide is absolutely devastating. It sends a wave of pain through the lives of those who are impacted by it. And it often leaves more questions than it does bring answers. And it's never okay. It's never the right choice. But it is a real and terrible reality in our world. If you have experienced this in your life, I am sorry and I share your heartbreak. But especially for those of you who have been impacted by suicide, I want you to know that suicide is not the unpardonable sin. The Bible teaches that salvation is an act of God's grace based on Christ's finished work on the cross. And Judas was doomed because he betrayed Christ, not because of the manner of his death. When Judas betrayed Jesus, he sealed his fate because those who betray Jesus are doomed. And all along, Jesus knew this would happen. Jesus said so in Matthew 26, verse 24, when he said, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas had regret, but he couldn't undo his betrayal. He couldn't find relief by giving the money back, and he didn't find relief in the religious leaders either. And that's because, in part, there's a big difference between remorse and repentance. Worldly grief is not godly grief. All people who have a conscience feel remorse, guilt, sadness, regret when we have done something wrong, but regret is not repentance. Repentance may feel emotionally similar to remorse, but repentance acknowledges you have sinned against a holy God. It involves a fundamental change of mind, heart, and direction, involving a sincere turning away from your sin and turning towards God. In Psalm 51, David demonstrates what repentance looks like as he cries out to God for mercy, appeals to God's steadfast love, and begs for his sin to be blotted out. David knows that only God can cleanse him from his sin. Judas felt regret, but Judas didn't repent. And now all we remember about Judas is his betrayal. But Judas isn't the only betrayer we need to talk about this morning. The chief priests and the elders are found in just about every verse of today's passage. But it's in Matthew 27, verses 6 through 10, that we find out the other betrayers are doomed as well. And this is also according to God's plan. In verse 6, we read the chief priests pick the money up off the floor of the temple. You might think they feel bad because it's their money they just picked up. However, their main concern is adhering to the law. Technically speaking, they're correct. After all, this is tainted money. This is blood money. According to Deuteronomy 23:18, tainted wages are forbidden in the house of the Lord. But I want to just take a moment and have you appreciate their hypocrisy. This group of people, the chief priests and the elders, they were the leaders. They were looked up to. They were the experts in the law, but they were also the shepherds of the people. They were tasked with leading the sheep of Israel. And they should have known better than to betray Jesus. They should have reprimanded Judas for even broaching the subject, but instead they used him. They used him to accomplish their goal of eliminating Jesus, who they viewed as a blasphemer and a threat. They betrayed Jesus. They also failed Judas. And when Judas came to them, clearly a very lost sheep, they turned him away without a second thought. And now, as they consider what to do with the money they paid Judas to betray Jesus, they are concerned about the law. And they're right about the text of the law, but their hearts are cold and hard and dead. They're so blinded by their hatred of Jesus that they can't see how lost and far from God they are. Their concern about what to do with the blood money is rich, given their actions. But they come together and they decide to make a charitable donation. They use their blood money to purchase the potter's field and make it a burial place for strangers. So it will be called the Field of Blood. A potter's field isn't the ideal piece of real estate. There's a good chance there would be a lot of broken pieces of pottery discarded on the land. The field is also mentioned in Acts 1:18, which gives a more graphic account of Judas' death. And the purchase must be significant because in verses 9 and 10, Matthew says that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. In verse 9, Matthew references Jeremiah, but then Matthew goes on to cite text that's from Zechariah. Well, this seemed odd to me. Matthew referencing Jeremiah and then quoting Zechariah. I wondered, could this be one of the Bible errors that skeptics talk about? Did Matthew make a mistake? I don't think so. Unpacking this reference is really kind of at the key, the heart of understanding this passage, but you really can't get there unless you understand the biblical context. There's something in Jeremiah and Zechariah that has caused Matthew to highlight both of these prophets in our passage. And I got to tell you, this passage took me on quite a ride. This was not an easy assignment. 2 weeks ago, I found myself up till about 2 a.m. poring over the prophets, Jeremiah and Zechariah, until I felt I understood the context. And even though I got almost no sleep that night, I woke up the next morning at 6 a.m. and I was excitedly telling Erin about all that I learned as she's just staring at me. I probably looked like the crazy guy from the meme with all the white strings and the post-its on the board. But this journey into biblical context was so fascinating, and it just led me to just see that the religious leaders who betrayed Jesus are also doomed, and this is also part of God's plan. So I want to go through the biblical context with you and stick with me here because there's a payoff at the end. So this is all according to God's plan, and I'm going to go from kind of paraphrase from Jeremiah chapter 18 and 19. And in Jeremiah 18, we read that Jeremiah is sent to the potter's house. He sees the potter working with clay. Okay, picture an artist sitting in front of a pottery wheel, working on some sort of vessel, right? He's molding it and shaping it. As Jeremiah's watching, the thing that the potter's making starts to look funky. And he just kind of crumples it up, balls it up, and starts over. And then the Lord tells Jeremiah that, like the potter, the Lord can do whatever he pleases with the nation of Israel. He tells Jeremiah that the nation is like clay in his hand. And God then tells Jeremiah he is shaping disaster for the nation, and he calls them to repent. The people ignore Jeremiah. They decide to follow their own plans, and the Lord says that he will turn his back on them. The people who reject Jeremiah then plot against him. They can't imagine that Jeremiah can be right and that their leaders and their plans could be wrong. Jeremiah is upset because all he has done is told them the truth. He also interceded for them, asked God for mercy for them, and yet they plan to take his life. Jeremiah sees that God is right and the people are beyond hope. In Jeremiah 19, God tells the prophet to go buy a flask from the potter. Jeremiah takes the flask and some of the elders of the people and the elders of the priests, and he goes to the Valley of Hinnom. This is a horrible place for a field trip. This valley is well known. It's a place of idol worship and human sacrifice. Jeremiah declares that disaster is coming. The people have forsaken the Lord for idols and even sacrificed their own children. He tells them the valley will soon be called the Valley of Slaughter. The plans of Judah and Jerusalem will fail. They will die by the sword. They will be subjected to a siege and distress so severe that it leads to cannibalism. The situation will be so bad, they run out of room to put the bodies and they start throwing them over the wall of the city. Jeremiah then takes the flask and smashes it in front of the chief priests and the elders. The flask representing the city being so broken, it can never be mended. And in Jeremiah 19:15, the Lord declares he is bringing all of this on them because they have stubbornly refused to hear his words. So how does this relate to our passage? Well, Jeremiah foretells the doom of the religious leaders of his day, and Jesus declared judgment on the religious leaders in his day, and both point to the destruction of the city and the temple. Jeremiah tells us the field where they betrayed God will become the field of their slaughter. The city will be leveled and the siege so severe they turn to cannibalism. Look how this connects to Jesus' warning from Matthew 24 about the destruction of the temple. Jesus said it would be so severe that nothing like it has ever been seen. And Matthew's first generation of readers would have lived to see the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The Jewish historian Josephus details the siege. It's so severe that the people actually do resort to cannibalism. He records they ran out of room for the bodies and threw it over the city walls, just like the prophet foretold. Matthew's connecting to Jeremiah indicates that the betrayal of Jesus will result in God's judgment. The quote by Matthew also shares text with Zechariah, chapter 11, 12, and 13. And in this passage, God tells Zechariah to become a shepherd of a flock that is doomed to slaughter. He chases off some bad shepherds, but the people still reject him. Zechariah eventually becomes impatient. He turns the sheep over to be destroyed. The sheep start to eat each other. And the sheep traders, the ones who would have hired him to look after the sheep, he asks them for his wages, and they weigh out 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. The Lord tells Zechariah, throw it to the potter. And Zechariah takes the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. The Lord says he's going to leave the sheep in the hands of a worthless shepherd who does not care if the sheep are destroyed. And God curses the worthless shepherd. The religious leaders in Matthew's day are worthless shepherds. They certainly showed no care for Judas. They offered him 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus, the good shepherd. The parallels here are just crazy. Jeremiah and Zechariah are both prophets that warn the people, especially the leaders. And in turn, the prophets are ignored, disrespected, and have their lives plotted against. Jesus repeatedly warned the religious leaders and was despised and rejected by them. The chief priests and the elders betray Jesus and condemn him to death. Like the prophets before him, Jesus attempts to lead the people who not only reject him, but ultimately betray him and sentence him to death. And I really think Matthew wants us to see these connections. I think he also wants us to see that the religious leaders who betrayed Jesus are doomed. Their time is up. Their entire system is coming down along with the temple. This fulfillment of prophecy was part of God's plan all along. Jeremiah and Zechariah were written hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus. And imagine Jesus knowing all of this ahead of time while he was here on earth, knowing what was coming as he spent 3 years with Judas, knowing that while he talked to the religious leaders, while he taught people, while he healed people, while he loved people, all along he knew that his earthly ministry would end in betrayal. Jesus' betrayal and the betrayer's doom are all part of God's plan. That leaves us with a couple of applications and one big question that I want to answer today. The first thing I would say is when we sin, because we will, let's learn from Judas' example. Meaning, don't try to fix the problem on your own. Don't run to anybody else but Christ. His mercy is greater than all of your sin. And if you come to him in repentance with a broken and contrite heart, you will receive his mercy. But also know that God sees right into the heart of man. And remember, remorse is not repentance. You can be sad about your sin and not be repentant. And you can't clean up your act first or do anything at all to earn your way back into God's favor. No amount of good works, no being on your best behavior will do the trick. You need to come to Christ knowing that you have sinned and fully admitting there is nothing you can do but ask for his mercy. I also know there are some of you out there who have come to Christ and then fallen away. And this passage about betrayal might be landing on you pretty hard. You might wonder, have I wandered too far? Have I crossed the line? Am I doomed? And I would just say this, if you are hearing this sermon, know that Jesus is the good shepherd and his sheep will hear his voice. And if you are convicted of your sin and cut to the heart and you are brokenhearted over straying from Jesus, then come back to him. Just come back. The sermon might be his way of reaching one of his lost sheep. But I think this passage also leaves us with a question, and it's a big one. If this is all part of God's plan, then how can Judas and the religious leaders be judged? Or to say it another way, if God is in control of everything, then how can Judas or any one of us be held accountable for our actions. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul tackles this subject. He looks back at Israel's history and shows how God chooses some to receive blessings and others not. Paul gives several examples to make a point that God is sovereign, meaning that God is in control and that he will have mercy on whoever he wants to have mercy and compassion on whoever he wants to have compassion. In this chapter in Romans, Pharaoh is given to us as an example. Remember the "let my people go" Pharaoh, the 10 plagues Pharaoh. Pharaoh was raised up for a purpose, to show God's power and his glory, that God's name might be proclaimed throughout the earth. Pharaoh was allowed to do the evil he did to the point where God even hardened his heart, all for a greater purpose, that God might reveal his power and show mercy to his people. But again, if that's true, how can God hold Pharaoh accountable? Paul asked a few more questions in Romans 9. He says, why does God still find fault? Who can resist his will? But then Paul follows up with a sharp rhetorical question in Romans 9:20, where he says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Paul asks, if God is the potter and we are the clay, then the clay has no right to ask the potter, why did you make me like this? The Lord is the potter. He endures sin and betrayal that flow out of vessels of wrath, knowing that they have been prepared for destruction. God allows some to rebel and be judged, and he allows some others to rebel and receive mercy. God decides how and when to deal with sin. God dealt with Judas' betrayal by allowing him to take his own life. God dealt with the religious leaders' betrayal and their entire system when Jerusalem was annihilated and the temple destroyed. God chooses when and where his betrayers meet their fate. Jesus' betrayal was part of his sovereign plan to judge who he judges and show mercy to who he shows mercy to. And you might say, this still isn't fair. But what would you prefer? That everyone is punished? That everyone is judged? Or that no sin is punished? That there's no justice? And before you say it isn't fair, I want you to know that God prepared a body for his son, which was a vessel destined for wrath, destined to be betrayed and suffer and die on the cross. Remember in Matthew 20, verses 26 through 28, the disciples are arguing about which one of them is the greatest. They're jockeying for position. And Jesus calls them together where he says, whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus told his disciples that he would give his life as a ransom, and that's exactly what he did. None of us have betrayed Jesus specifically like Judas, but we have all rejected him. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all owe God a debt for our sin, and God has decided to all those who come to Jesus Christ in faith, they will receive his mercy. Jesus Christ is the king who was betrayed. He went to the cross willingly and exchanged his life for the lives of sinners. He gave his life as a ransom for many people to pay off their debt so that he might throw open a door wide of mercy so that we can walk right through it. Jesus did this for Peter, even though Peter denied him. And Peter would later run to Jesus, though, grieved over his denial, three times in a row, declaring his love for the Lord, demonstrating repentance can only be realized by coming to Christ. So how about you? Have you come to Christ? Have you run to him, turned over all of your sin in exchange for his great mercy? I know this is not easy, because to come to Christ requires us to betray our own flesh, putting off our own desires, shoving our plans aside. It requires us to completely surrender and turn our lives over to Christ. Judas and the religious leaders who betrayed Jesus will spend eternity separated from God. Their fates are sealed. Those of us who are in Christ have received God's mercy, and we are destined to spend eternity with him in glory. One of those two fates awaits every single human being. Which one awaits you? If you are still undecided, I pray that you would come to Christ and receive mercy. Church, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, I pray that you would just show mercy to many. I pray, Lord, that you would allow many, even here today, to come to Christ with open arms, betraying their own flesh, setting aside their own desires, repenting and placing their full faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and for the promise of eternal life, Lord. We love you and thank you again for this worship service. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.